All right. Good to see everybody again. Let's get our Bible and go to the book of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. John 15. Now, as everyone well knows, tomorrow is Memorial Day, and thank the Lord, and thank you to Brother and Sister Thomas, because they went through the trouble of getting a new flag. I thought it was a good, actually both flags out there on the flagpole, a good tradition on Memorial Day to make sure you have a new flag, replace the flag, and so it's nice and sharp looking for Memorial Day. Technically, tomorrow, you're supposed to, at sunrise, when the flag is normally raised, it would be raised to the top of the pole and then lowered down slowly to half mast until noon, at which time it's raised back up all the way to the top for Memorial Day, which is why it's all the way at the top today, because today's not Memorial Day yet. You know, I think our country is, you know, we view most, the vast majority of people in our country view Memorial Day as basically the beginning of summer. When, you know, when you have liberty to wear certain things, or I don't know how that works. I don't pay attention to that kind of stuff. But, you know, you can wear white shoes or whatever, however that goes. You ladies know what I'm talking about. But many people view it as just another day of just a mark on the calendar, a 3-day weekend where they can plan to go, to go to the beach or go to the lake or whatever. But interestingly enough, is in John chapter 15, I think the Lord puts a different light on it. In John 15, look at what it says in verse number 13. I'll read just this verse to begin, and then we'll look at the context around it in a minute. John 15, verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, I don't necessarily think that the Lord had Memorial Day in 2025 in his mind necessarily when he said this verse. There's definitely a greater message being portrayed and being conveyed in this verse than just a message about Memorial Day. But in a way, this verse, because of what it says, sort of sanctifies this holiday. It sort of sanctifies it, because this holiday does bring emphasis and shine light upon many who gave their lives for their friends, right? And gave their lives for their countries. You know, many people who are in combat situations, in combat environments, you know, they're just trying to live themselves, right? But in many, many cases, they have to make split-second decisions that cost them their lives, and you never know about it. In other words, you never know what goes through that person's mind who perishes when they had to make that decision to expose themselves to enemy fire, or, you know, in order that they might maneuver to protect their, you know, their flank, or however the case might be. You don't ever hear those stories because there's no way to know it. But by the fact that the Lord Jesus said this, and I know he's, and we're going to deal with the greater truth that's being conveyed here, but even the lesser truth, the truth that is remembered in Memorial Day, is found in this verse, which is the love for country and the love for one's fellow soldier that is demonstrated in the giving of one's life. And that's what Memorial Day is all about. A little bit of history before we get into the message about Memorial Day. Originally, Memorial Day was actually, in history, May 5th, 1868, General John A. Logan, who was a leader of the Grand Army of the Republic, which was a veterans group, this general declared May 30th as Decoration Day, because it was a day set aside to decorate soldiers' graves, and not for a specific battle, but generally. And then after World War I, this holiday expanded. What would be called Memorial Day was expanded to honor all American war dead. It was renamed Memorial Day, but that name wasn't widely used until after World War II. In 1968, the Uniform Monday Holiday Act moved Memorial Day to the last Monday in May, which is today, effective in 1971. And today, Memorial Day honors 1.1 million Americans who died in all wars, from the Revolutionary War to recent conflicts. Data from the Department of Veterans Affairs from 2023 estimates that there were 660,000 Civil War deaths, 116,000 deaths in World War I, 405,000 deaths in World War II, 36,000 in Korea, 58,000 in Vietnam, and about 7,000 after 9/11. Now, this holiday, in a way, is sort of like Thanksgiving. You know, there are some holidays on the calendar that you can't find any relationship to the Bible to speak of. But Thanksgiving is one where you can find the truth of it in the Scripture with the exhortations to be thankful. But also, Memorial Day, verse 13 of John 15, kind of sanctifies this day and says there's something to this when a man gives up his life. And again, we're just talking about temporal life. We're just talking about a man, and a man doesn't necessarily mean that man knows the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all, but the virtue of that. And even when one gives their life and they throw themselves upon a grenade, that doesn't do anything for where they stand with God. That must be settled beforehand. But we recognize the sacrifice and the love involved in that. We recognize that. In fact, no, it's, I correct myself, the Lord recognizes that, which is what verse 13 is all about. So let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word. And as we look at these truths here this morning, Lord, we remember those who have perished. Lord, and you have said that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And there are many, many examples of that who are buried in cemeteries, who are veterans, and we thank you for that. Lord, but as we look at these truths from Scripture, as we see this, Lord, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, exalted, Lord, I pray our focus would be upon him in perfect clarity, on your great love, on the truth of Scripture. So, Lord, guide us as we study your word this morning. I pray your truth would be clear to everyone here. Lord, please help me to say what you'd have me to say and not say the things you don't want me to say. I might be a vessel that you would use, if you'd be pleased, to help everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now notice in verse number 13, verse 12, kind of leading up to verse 13, verse 12 says this, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." Of course, love was a major theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But what friends is the Lord referring to in this particular verse? Now, it's perfectly okay to kind of, because this is a broader statement than just what is found in this particular passage, because the Lord speaks in general terms in verse 13, if you notice the language. But in this context, what friends is he referring to? He goes on in verse number 14. Ye are, to his disciples, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now he's speaking to his disciples and he calls them his friends. So that's actually, this statement in verse 13 is applies to Memorial Day and similar circumstances, like a Medal of Honor citation or something like that. But the Lord is actually speaking of a greater truth, an eternal truth, that is kind of parallel with what we often see as Memorial Day here in verse 13. I want to read something to you, because you see this in our country's history. You see this truth of verse 13 found in other parts of history. People have used it in speeches and things. I want to read this to you. I don't know if you've ever heard the entirety of this speech, 272-word speech, given on November 19, 1863, at the dedication of the Soldiers' National Cemetery in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, by President Abraham Lincoln. He says, and of course you know the first line, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty, and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We've come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it, far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. For it is for us, it is for us the living, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task of remaining before us, that from these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause. This is what I want you to pay attention to, for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Now you notice what, this is a famous quote, is it not? They gave the last full measure of devotion. Now that's speaking of those who died in that battle, right? And then more broadly, that's speaking of those who died in, you know, such as we celebrate Memorial Day. But that truth is taken from John 15, 13. That truth is extracted from it, the foundation and the principle of John 15, 13. And John 15, 13 primarily is not talking about those who were buried in a Civil War cemetery. It's talking about the Savior, the one who died not just to preserve life temporarily for his fellow soldier, but one who died to give life, who exchanged his soul, who exchanged himself for us. So I have 3 points I want to give you and we'll be done. Notice what the verse says in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. As I already mentioned, you know, that's the story of many who died in wars is the truth is many died just trying to live and to fight. But many more died because they were taking the place of those beside them on the left and on the right. In other words, their friends, their fellow soldiers. And there is a certain bond between soldiers, is there not? Anyone who has been in combat in particular knows that bond that is not broken. When the war is over and they all come home. But our Lord, he says here that a man lay down his life for his friends, and then he says, ye are my friends. Think of his disciples, but we know that the Lord Jesus did not just die for his disciples. He did not substitute himself and give his life, lay down his life, as verse 13 says, only for his friends. Did not our Lord also lay down his life for his enemies? Now that's a little bit different than Memorial Day, is it not? Now here the Lord says he that greater love hath no man than this, he lay down his life for his friends, and then he calls his disciples his friends. But it was our Lord who said to love our enemies. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who loved his enemies, for he told us to love his enemies, and he set the example for us to love those who hated us. And the love of God in Christ was extended not only to his friends, but also to his enemies. That is a key distinction. And the truth is that we were all enemies of God. I want to point out one verse to you that in Matthew chapter 26. If you would look at that, we'll come back to John here in a minute. Matthew 26, I want you to notice this. Now, in John 15:13, the Bible says that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. For his friends. And I just said that Jesus not only died for his friends, but he died for those that hated him. But notice, among his disciples, there was one who hated him. Who hated him to death, right? Matthew 26, verse number, drop down to verse number, let's see. Verse number 49. And forthwith he, this is Judas Iscariot, came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. What a fake. What a hypocrite. You know, in that time there was no, there were no photographs or anything like that. So the crowd that was kind of behind, but they were far enough behind the Judas Iscariot, so it looked like Judas was not leading them. If you read the Gospels carefully, you'll see that it was dark. Right? It was midnight. It was dark. And so it wasn't evident who everybody was. You know, even if you had a torch, it wouldn't illuminate everybody's face like in the daytime. Not only that, the crowd might not have ever seen Jesus personally. Many in that bloodthirsty crowd might not have seen Jesus. So Judas told them, "Now you follow behind me, maybe 50 yards behind me, and you watch me, and you can kind of wait. And when you see me go, whoever I kiss, that's the guy," because they might not have known him. How hypocritical and wicked. And that's what Judas did. Judas was a devil. He was a religious, fake, religious hypocrite devil. That's what he was. And he betrayed the Lord, but he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. And so they took him. Notice what Jesus says in verse 50. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend." See that? "Wherefore art thou come? Why are you here?" Now, of course, he knew. The irony of that is striking to me, but notice Jesus calls his enemy his friend. He calls his enemy his friend. You know what? In some way, that's where we all fall. His enemies. Now, to be at enmity with someone, there's two sides to that. I can have an enemy who hates my guts and doesn't want to be around me and wants nothing but ill for me, but that doesn't mean I'm his enemy. I could be his friend even if he's my enemy. And that's what Jesus tells us to do when he says, "Love your enemies." He expects us to befriend those who hate us, to bless those that curse us as his disciples. And so the Lord looked upon a man among his disciples who was an enemy, and he comes to him in the moment of betrayal and says, "Friend." That's how the Lord viewed him. And that's exactly how the Lord viewed us. Look at a few verses with me. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Romans 5, verse number 1. The Bible says this: "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have," what is that? What are the next three words? "We have peace with God." Peace is the opposite of enmity. Enmity is the state of being an enemy of another. And in this verse says, of believers in Christ, it says, "We have peace with God." So that's the context. The idea of the enmity, the state of animosity that existed between us and between God is no more, and in its place is peace. Now look down at verse number 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for anyone that was not ungodly? Every person for whom he died was ungodly. You know that? So if you or I say Jesus died for me, we're actually, that is an acknowledgement of our own ungodliness. Not we're a little good, a little bad, we're an admixture, a moral kind of quandary of some good and some bad. No, ungodly. For Christ only died for the ungodly. Look at verse number 9. Much more then, now notice the words, being now justified, going back to verse 1, being justified, now we're back down to verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That means we were under the wrath of God, his enemy, right? In other words, we were the object of God's wrath. A target was upon us from God. You say, I don't believe that that's true. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But this is what the Bible says. The wrath of God is a real thing, and God exercises it upon his enemies. Now let's keep going. Look at verse number 10. For if, now notice, in verse number 9, follow it, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice, we were under his wrath because we were enemies. You see this? Look at Romans chapter 8, just a couple pages over. I want this truth to sink down, this biblical truth to sink down into all of our hearts. The Bible is clearly saying every one of us in this room was an enemy or is an enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. Now, that might grate upon us. That might run counter to our own opinion of ourselves, but this is what our Lord says of us. We might have a different opinion of ourselves, but I want you to see this is what the Lord says of us. Okay? Romans 8, look at what it says in verse number 7. Why were we enemies of God? We might think, well, I didn't hate God. I don't know why he would call me an enemy. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's very simple. The carnal mind refers to our mind, our way of thinking, naturally, just from birth, of the flesh. That's just the way we are hardwired. He says, the carnal mind, which is what we all have from birth, is at enmity with God. In other words, it is not on friendly terms with God, and it is certainly not on friendly terms with a God who asserts his place as the Lord of all, because our life was lived in rebellion to him and to his laws and to his ways. Thus, we are his enemy. You cannot live in rebellion and practice to God while giving lip service to being on friendly terms when our life is in rebellion. And that is the state of all of us. Look at a couple more verses, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see it. How can we say we're on friendly terms with God if we love the things that he hates? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what it says. Notice the language. Verse number 18. And all things are of God who hath, notice the word, reconciled us to himself. Reconciled, you know what that means? You were once an enemy and now you've been made a friend. That's what the word means. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Notice the means whereby we who were once enemies are made friends. That means is Jesus Christ, no other way. And have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Note that God took the initiative. When we were enemies of God, just like Judas Iscariot, when he came to the Lord Jesus, see, we ought to be careful. I heard one, be careful that we do not, that we avoid seeing ourselves in Judas Iscariot. Every one of us is in some way Judas Iscariot. You say, I would never do that. I even heard one person who said they could not believe that Jesus died for every man because that would mean that he died for Judas Iscariot, and they believed themselves to be maybe a little bit better than that. What? Judas was Jesus' enemy. That's why he turned him over, right? You say, I would never do that. Listen. You and I do not know what we would do. Yet Jesus came to Judas, or when Judas approached Jesus with that kiss, Jesus said, "Friend," Jesus loved him. Judas was Jesus' enemy, but not the reverse. Jesus was his friend. Judas wasn't calling Jesus friend. It was God who took the initiative, just like it was the Lord Jesus who said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" to Judas. It says, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Look at verse number 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ said, be ye reconciled to God. You're an enemy of his. Come to him. Be reconciled. Be made friends. So that tells us that we were enemies. Look at one more passage, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20 says this, and having made peace, there's that word again, through the blood of his cross, there's the means. It's the only way to have peace with God is that cross. Listen to me, please. There is no way to be at peace with God except that bloody cross. That is the Alpha and the Omega of peace with God. It was God's idea. It was something God did and accomplished before we were ever born. And it is the key. It is the means, the only means to have peace with God. He says this, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, that word again, all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you, please listen to these words, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, how? By wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. See this? Listen to me. Please listen. You've got to get this. We all have to get this. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have understood and come to grips and believed what the Lord says about you and where you stand with God? You see, 99 out of 100 people think that the way they think of God in good terms is the way God thinks of them. God's good. God's nice. I like God. God's great. Religious people, right? But the scripture plainly says that we are enemies of God by our wicked works and are in a state of rebellion against him. Have you ever recognized, have you ever believed and finally come to terms with the fact of what God says about where you stand with him? That you indeed are an alien and an enemy of his. Not my words, that's what the verse says in Colossians 1, verse 21. You see, a major part of this problem is you have to believe what God says about you, even though you might not feel that what he's saying about you is accurate. But again, what you feel about yourself is not the truth, but what God says about you and about me, that's the truth. Because that speaks to our relationship to God. We think of ourselves as good people. We do not think of ourselves as rebellious people. We look at the good we do and we see that in large terms. And we think of the evil that we do and we see that in small terms. And so we have a high and a good opinion of ourselves. But God says in the Word of God, he says, you are an enemy of God. Have you ever seen yourself and have you ever believed what the Lord says? That you are an enemy of God. Because if you have never seen that, if you have never heard that, you have never understood the gospel. Do you believe what God says about you? How can you understand that Christ died for you to reconcile you to God if you don't believe that you ever were his enemy? How can you believe that Christ died to save you if you've never needed saving? How can you believe that Christ died to heal you from your sin if you've never been sick? Would you go to a doctor if you weren't sick? Why do you need reconciling if you're not his enemy? And yet the Bible says Christ died for that purpose. That was the cross. And this, my friends, is the biggest hindrance to being reconciled to God. Christ has already done the work. You know what the biggest hindrance is? Is our unwillingness to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. He says, "You are my enemy by wicked works. You are alienated from me. You do not know me, and you have no means to approach me, and I am not happy with you." You see, in Luke 7, verse 30, John the Baptist preached, and the Pharisees and the lawyers heard it, and the Bible says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. In other words, John preached that men should repent, and they didn't want to hear that because they thought, "I don't have any reason to repent." And the Lord says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. In other words, I'm good. I'm not God's enemy. What do I have to repent of? I'm a good person. And the Lord says, this whole time, the Lord says, "You have set yourself as an enemy against me. You are in rebellion to me." I know it's a hard truth to swallow, but listen, this is the doorknob that opens the door to the rest of the matter, you see. What need do you have of a Savior if you're not his enemy? Jesus did not come to take away the little bit of dirt you had in your life. No, he came to rescue, to save, and to deliver us from sin because there was no good in us to brag of. So the first thing I want you to see is this. Jesus did not just lay down his life for his friends, though he did. He laid down his life for his enemies. The second thing I want you to see is this. There was no greater gift possible than the one that God gave. In the speech I mentioned from Lincoln at the beginning, he says this. He says, quote, that from these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. Why did he call it that? When those who died gave the last full measure of devotion. It was full measure of devotion because that in that war, there was nothing greater, there was nothing more valuable, there was nothing more precious that a soldier could give to in the service of his country and in the service of his fellow soldiers, nothing more precious than his own life. That was the ultimate and the supreme gift that was possible, which is why the Lord points it out, and which is why Abraham Lincoln mentioned it. Because our life is the most precious possession we have because it is irreplaceable. It is a gift that once given cannot be repaid and cannot be taken back. Ronald Reagan said this in a speech at Arlington National Cemetery, May 28, 1984, also Memorial Day. He says this, "Most of them were boys when they died and they gave up two lives, the one they were living and the one they would have lived. When they died, they gave up their chance to be husbands and fathers and grandfathers. They gave up their chance to be revered old men. They gave up everything for our country, for us. And all we can do is remember." That's all you have to give. You cannot, you know, if you were in a situation and your wife, you had to lay down your life for your wife, step in front of a bullet from a robber or something like that, that's all you have to give. There's nothing more. There's nothing greater, more precious, more valuable that you have to offer than your very life. But this truth is in John 15, verse 13. It says this, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You see, the laying down of one's life is the greatest gift that can be given, both physically, but think about this in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there was only one in all of the universe and in all of eternity that was fit and qualified to lay down his life to redeem the souls of man. There was only one. So I can say this, and I want you to put this in the bank. It was not possible that God could have given a greater gift than he gave to us. When God the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile us, to save us from our sin, he gave the greatest gift possible. You look at heaven, you look at earth, the Son of God is the supreme glory of heaven and earth. Every creature in heaven, every creature in earth worships Jesus, the Lamb of God, and there is no greater anywhere or at any time. Revelation 5 verse 13 says this, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And it was the Father who gave him. There was not a more precious or valuable gift possible, for there is none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who in heaven and who in earth is more pleasing to God, the Father, than his own beloved Son? There doesn't exist any. You and I don't qualify. Who could be more precious than Christ? Think of these verses. Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, the Father says on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In Mark 12, Jesus gives a parable. And in the parable, he says, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my Son. And they didn't in the parable. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says this, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Listen now. We had set ourselves as God's enemies by our rebellion against his law, our unrighteousness, and our love for sin. And God names it. God calls it so. But he responded with, friend. And he gave his son. He gave the greatest gift that could be given. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man laid down his life. And that is exactly what he gave, the supreme gift. When God gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave him for one purpose, and that purpose was to be the substitute on a bloody cross for his enemies, that he might suffer the punishment for them, that they might be made his friends. The last thing I want you to see is this. God gave the greatest gift possible, but God also gave, well, I'd say it like this. There was no greater gift possible, and there was no greater love that was conceivable. Listen to the verse carefully. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this. What's the proof of that love? The laying down of one's life. So we could say it like this. The greatness of the love is measured by the greatness of the gift. So if the Lord God gave his son and there was no possible gift greater, that means there was no possible love greater. It was impossible. Think about this now. It was impossible for God to love us more than he did. He gave us the full measure of his love. Because supreme sacrifice, that's what the verse tells us, comes of supreme love. And the greatest expression of love is the laying down of one's life. And so to give that thing out of love means that no other gift greater is possible. Do we not judge the love of God in terms of whether we're having a good day or good fortune or good success or our well-being? Well, You know, because when things don't go our way, what do? When we have health problems or we have bad things happen to us and misfortune, and we all deal with that, sometimes we doubt the love of God. We judge the love of God in terms of the good and the bad fortune that we come across in our life. If things are going well, God loves us. If things aren't going well, maybe God doesn't love us, or there's questions that surround that kind of circumstance. In other words, when we have good fortune, we take that as a mark of God's love. And when things aren't going well, we have reason to question it. But listen to me, and I'm almost finished. But the truth is, the love of God must always be measured, not by the good fortune of our temporal lives, but by the cross. The love of God must always be measured by the cross, to which God in His love gave His dear Son for us. That is the love of God. Not you having a good life and not you getting a promotion, not you having good health or well-being, and we all want that. That is not where the love of God is measured. The love of God is measured, the measuring stick for the love of God is that cross upon which the Lord Jesus Christ died. For greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. He called you friend. He called me friend when we were his enemy, and he poured out his love as a friend to the maximum extent possible and conceivable. He did it for you, to make you, who are an enemy, his friend. Where do you stand with God right now? Are you his enemy still? Have you never even understood that you're really his enemy and that this is what the Lord's judgment of you is? Have you seen that? If you've not seen that, how can you seek him to be your friend? How can you seek to be reconciled? You have to see yourself as an enemy of God, like he says, and you have to bow before God's judgment and say, God, you are right. That is me. I am there. But a Savior called me friend and died for me and showed his love in the maximum extent humanly possible and eternally possible. The cross of Christ is the expression of the timeless, eternal, unchanging love of God to us. I never have reason to doubt that God loves me. I never have reason to doubt the degree to which God loves me, because through time and eternity, before even the foundation of the world, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Savior hanging on it, blood streaming down, is the measure. It stands for all of eternity. For the Bible says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In the Lord's mind, both in the past, he who is outside of time says, that is the mark of the love of God. God loves you. Even if you're his enemy. We might come to the Lord Jesus to betray him, to rebel. We might be and act as his enemy. But the Lord extends his hand, his invitation to you, who are his enemy, his enemies. And he says, friend, come to me. I have laid down my life for you. I want you to be my friend. Will you respond to him? Let's pray.